The reason we're doing this tonight, a little bit out of order, is we're looking at Revelation chapter 5 this evening. And Revelation chapter 5 really is a vision of the glorious Christ. And it is a vision of praise and worship to Him. And I thought it would be good to invert our worship service just a bit and have more time for worship and singing and praise after thinking about worshiping Christ. And so we're gonna look at Revelation 5 together and then want us to respond really to the Word by singing and worshiping together some hymns to Christ. And so let's look at the Scriptures together tonight in Revelation chapter 5. And this evening we're looking at the heavenly throne room scene in Revelation 5, verses 1 through 14. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 14. If you would, follow along as I read and just try to imagine in your mind the scene that John is depicting for us. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray together. Our God, tonight we come and we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. We seek to worship you reverently and in awe of who you are. Lord, it's hard for us to imagine sitting here in this room in 21st century America, surrounded by all the things that we have and thinking about the events of our lives and just our minds filled with so many details and so many things. Lord, it's just hard for us to imagine what John saw that day. It's hard for us to imagine the glories that he is revealing to us in this passage of the Word of God. God, may your Spirit open our eyes to see. May this vision of John, this vision of the risen, glorified Christ, Lord, may it be implanted deep within our hearts, and may it move us to worship you and to serve you and to obey you, because you are worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his commentary on Revelation, Robert Mount says, "Nowhere else in the literature of worship will one find a scene of such unrestrained praise and adoration." Even among people who study ancient literature and study the scriptures for a living, they say this passage is unique. This passage is special in all of ancient literature, in what it ascribes to God and what it ascribes to Jesus, the Lamb, the slain Lamb who rose again triumphantly from the grave. And what we're looking at tonight is really the second half of one vision that John saw. We saw the first part of it last week. Revelation 4 is the first part of the vision, and the focus of Revelation 4 is on the one who is seated on the throne, which is none other than God Almighty. God, the creator of the universe, the one who by his will made everything that exists. Revelation 4:11. The one who made everything that exists. He's the center of attention in Revelation chapter 4. And he's enclosed in mystery, in majesty. He is the invisible, immortal God. And he is worthy of worship and praise. We saw in Revelation 4 that this God who made the world, he is surrounded with splendor. Most of Revelation 4 describes the scene around God. It describes the throne itself and the things flowing from the throne and around the throne and the beauty and the majesty with which it is described. Revelation 4 talks about the 24 elders, noblemen, if you will, who are surrounding God in his heavenly courtroom. And they are probably representative of all the people of God, the covenant people of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. 12 tribes of Jacob, 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. We have 24 elders that are surrounding God and worshiping him, probably representative of redeemed humanity from both covenants. We have four creatures that are described in images that it's hard for us to comprehend. Partly look like animals, partly look like human, partly look like angels with wings. Incredibly awesome creatures. And they probably represent the angelic host who worships God and constantly say of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so God the Father, God the Creator is the focus of Revelation 4. But now in Revelation 5, the second part of the vision, we see that that worship of God the Creator gives way to the worship of the Lamb, the worship of the Son of God because of what he did in redemption, in redeeming his people. And so what we find here is a heavenly room scene, a temple scene almost, in which God is at the center on the throne, and he is worthy of worship and honor. But then in Revelation 5, we see another one enter into the scene who also is worthy because of what he has done. And so one of the things that I wanted to say about this passage is that some would try to take Revelation 4 and 5 and try to pinpoint it at a time on the calendar and say these events happen at a particular time. Most often they would say these events happen at a particular time in the future. I'm not convinced that's the case. I think what we see in Revelation 4 and 5 is they're really symbolic visions that portray for us universal realities. Universal truths. The fact that God rules over all of creation is not something that is just for a specific point in time in the future. That is true always. God is always at the center of everything. He's always worthy of worship. Once Jesus came in history and He gave His life to the death of the cross, and then He rose victoriously from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father, He is the Lamb who is worthy to receive honor and glory and praise from that point forward on into eternity. And so I think Revelation 4 and 5 really describe for us a heavenly scene that is true of all time. That God rules and is worthy of worship, especially since the coming of Jesus Christ in history and what He has accomplished for us. And so the reason that is significant is because for the people of God in AD 100, who were suffering under the weight of Roman persecution, they're reminded that the one who is on the throne, the ultimate throne of the universe, is not Caesar, but God Almighty. He rules and reigns over all. And so even for us today in 2014, the truth remains, God rules over all. And so it doesn't matter if Caesar is on the throne of Rome, or if it's a queen on the throne of England, or if President Obama is in the White House. It doesn't matter who it is. God reigns over everything in this universe, over all of history. And what we see in this vision, I want to give you three images. Revelation is a book of images. It's a book of pictures. And so I want you to think in your mind of three images or three scenes, almost like we're watching a play, if you will. And so the first scene is the scene of a book. The center of our focus is a book. And I'm calling this book the Sacred Sealed Scroll. The Sacred Sealed Scroll. It is a sacred, holy, set apart scroll that is sealed. It has seven seals. And that becomes the focus of attention in the first four verses. And so I want to look at those again with you. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." And so we can see that this is a continuation of chapter 4 because it begins in chapter 5 with the one sitting on the throne. This is God. God is sitting on the throne. The one that was the focus of chapter 4 begins chapter 5. He is sitting on the throne, but now a new element enters into the picture. The one who is sitting on the throne has something in his right hand. It's a book, or in ancient ways of writing, it was a scroll, a rolled up scroll. It was sealed, and it's in his right hand. Now, we have to stop right here and we have to realize that we're dealing with the symbolic, right? We're dealing with that which is metaphorical. We're dealing with that which is anthropomorphic because God doesn't have a body, right? The one who's seated on the throne is invisible, immortal, the only wise God. He is spirit. He is truth. He doesn't have a physical form. God, the Father Almighty, is eternal, invisible, all present. He doesn't have a right hand, physically speaking. So this is metaphorical. This is anthropomorphic. This is symbolic. But what does the right hand symbolize? The right hand symbolizes the hand of honor, the hand of authority, the privileged position. And so in the right hand of God, the hand of authority or power is a scroll. A book. And what's interesting about this book, there's several unique things about it. One unique thing about this book is that it has writing on both sides. Now, for a scroll in the ancient world, that was very, very unusual. Usually in the ancient world, you would only do writing on one side because what often the scrolls were made out of papyrus. And what they would do with papyrus is they would take these leaves from the papyrus plant, and they would interleave them crossways and cross sections, and they would write on one side because that side would be going with the grain. The other side, you would have to write against the grain. It would be very difficult to write on the other side of the scroll. And so it was very unusual to have writing on both sides. And so this scroll is unique, and the text doesn't explicitly tell us why there's writing on both sides. It just says that there is. It points to the uniqueness of it. And some have suggested, perhaps rightly, that this portrays the content, the full content, the infinite content, if you will, of what is contained in this scroll. There's so much in it that it had to spill over not only on one side, but also on the other side. It shows the uniqueness of this scroll. Also, another unique thing about this scroll is that it is sealed seven times with seven seals, which throughout the book of Revelation, we know that the number seven is repeated often, becomes a standard number throughout all of Revelation. And usually the number seven typifies completeness, that which is full, complete, finished, a full cycle, if you will. Think about the Old Testament, a sabbatical cycle. Every 7 days was a new week. Every 7 years was a new sabbatical year cycle. And so seven represented fullness or completeness, the beginning of a new cycle. So there's seven seals on the scroll. Now the question is, what does it represent? What does this scroll mean? And there have been a number of suggestions. Some have said it's the book of life that has written in it all the people of God. Some have said it's a book of the covenant, which we know that covenantal ideas are filled throughout the Bible. Maybe a covenant, an agreement of God of some kind. Some have suggested maybe a last will and testament, or a deed, or a title, some kind of contract is what it represents. It's hard to know. It doesn't specifically tell us, but I think based on the Old Testament imagery that is behind Revelation 5, what I'm going to propose is that the scroll represents authority over the world. The scroll represents authority over the world, including everyone who lives in it and all of the events that happen in it. Past, present, and even future. It is the scroll of authority over the world and over history, so that the person who holds this scroll controls the world and controls history. That's what I think the scroll represents. And so in the hand of God, God controls the world, right? God controls the world. God controls history. And it's sealed with perfection. He owns it. It is His. He cares for it. But then in verse 2, we see someone else enter into the scene. A new character comes on stage. It's an angel. A mighty angel. Not named. Maybe Gabriel. Maybe Michael. We don't know. A mighty, powerful angel. And he says in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" So the scroll is intended to be read. The scroll is intended to be handled. The scroll is intended to be used. But the question is one of honor. The question is one of worth. Not necessarily one of power. Who is able to come and break open these seals and to take this scroll? Not necessarily one of ability, but one of honor. One of worthy, who has the right to hold this scroll and to open it and see what's inside and control it? Who is worthy? And then a search is made. And so a search goes throughout the world. Verse 3 says, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." Notice the broad dimensions of the search. This is a universal search. No one in heaven. Think about heaven. Other than God, we have the whole angelic host, right? The 24 elders are there, perhaps representing the redeemed people of God. The angels are there. The redeemed people of God are there. Who is worthy to take the scroll? None of them are worthy. No angel is worthy to open the scroll. No redeemed human being is worthy to open this scroll. A search is made across the universe and the entire realm of God's creation, both seen and unseen, heaven and on the earth, and even under the sea, under the earth, no one is found. And John cries. Verse 4 says, I wept and wept. The language is emphatic. John, the prophet, inserts himself into the vision, as we see sometimes in other visions in the Old Testament, like with Daniel or Zechariah. They now become a participant in the vision itself, and John weeps uncontrollably. Why? This is not just his disappointment. This is not just John disappointed that no one can open the scroll just because he wants to know what's inside of it. No, he is crying and weeping uncontrollably because this scroll represents God's plans for the world. This scroll represents the unfolding of God's purpose and the bringing to consummation and fulfillment of everything that God has planned for the world and all of history, and no one is able to take control of it and open it. It's almost as if for John and for these beleaguered Christians that he's writing to, that if no one is able to open this scroll, all hope is lost. And the future is uncertain. That's why he's weeping. There's no hope for God's people. There's no hope. There's no ultimate good at the end of any of this if no one can take the scroll and open it and fulfill God's purposes. And so he weeps. He cries. John's readers, these Christians who were enduring paganism and idolatry, sensuality and violence all around them, as followers of Jesus, they were slandered, they were maligned, they were persecuted, some of them imprisoned or killed. They were looking for hope. And I think John's weeping here also represents their weeping if no one is able to take control of what's happening in the universe. We need a message of hope. Who reigns? Who controls? Who owns the book of history? And John cries because there's no one worthy to take it. But then the scene shifts. The curtain comes down and then rises on a new scene. And now the center of the scene is not a book, but now the center of the scene is a lamb, who at the same time is also a lion. A lamb and a lion. And think about how paradoxical that is. A lamb and a lion represented by the same person. And so we see a slain lamb and victorious lion who is found worthy to open the scroll. And so verse 5 says, then one of the elders, one of these 24 elders, perhaps representing God's people, comes up to John and says, don't cry, don't weep. He consoles him, he comforts him. He says, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. There is one who's worthy. There is only one. I want you to understand the uniqueness of what is being said about Jesus here. There is only one in the entire universe who is worthy. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, any who have lived, past, present, or future, there is one who is worthy to take this scroll from the hand of God. That's why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only one. The message of Christianity is exclusive. Our world hates that. Our world hates an exclusive message, a world that favors everybody do your own thing and everybody go your own way. Our world hates one way. But that's what Christianity is. That's what Jesus is. He is the one way. He is the one worthy to take the scroll. And so he comforts John and says, there is one who is worthy. I know for a moment it seemed like all was lost. It seemed like we were doomed. But now one has been found who is worthy to open the scroll. So take heart. Take comfort. Don't cry. The one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. This is a reference to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. The very first prophecy in all of the Bible that pointed to the fact that the promised deliverer would come through the tribe of Judah. It was in the context of Jacob blessing his 12 sons. And a part of the blessing on Judah is a prophecy that out of Judah will come one who will rule over God's people. Genesis 49 says this, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Did you notice that? It promised Judah the ruling scepter of Israel. And it said to Judah, your tribe will have the ruling scepter of Judah all the way until the time comes when he arrives to whom that ruling scepter belongs. And then all the nations will come and bow down before him. And so that is fulfilled in the line of David. David comes from the line of Judah. And so God establishes a covenant with King David and says, I will not remove the throne of Israel from your house. I'll bless you. And so God establishes David's dynasty. And that's why Revelation 5 says, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, the root of David. And so out of Judah and out of King David's line comes one who is worthy. It's a reference to Jeremiah 23 and also Isaiah 11 that talks about the fact that a coming Messiah is going to come out of the line of Jesse and David. King Jesus. Jesus came. He is the one who is worthy. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the root of David. He's the son of David. And the verse says, he has triumphed. So why is this one worthy to open the scroll when no one else was? Two reasons. One, because he is the rightful heir to the throne. That's why it emphasizes Judah and David in the verse. Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. He is the rightful descendant of the promises to Judah and David. But the second reason is because it says he has triumphed. Jesus has triumphed, and that's what makes him worthy to take the scroll. Then the question is, how did Jesus triumph? If you were here this morning, how did Jesus triumph? He triumphed by dying, right? Jesus achieved victory through death. Jesus won the victory over Satan. He crushed the head of the serpent by bruising his heel on the cross. Jesus won by dying. And that's why in the very next verse, in verse 6, we see almost a paradoxical vision of a lion ruling. The Lion of Judah is also the slain lamb. He says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So how did Jesus conquer? Jesus conquered by death. Like a lamb before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. complete weakness, complete humility, complete shame, and from all human appearances, complete defeat and death. But from God's perspective, victory and triumph over the forces of evil. Jesus won the victory. Jesus has triumphed. And so because He is the rightful heir, and because He fulfilled the Father's will and perfectly lived a life of righteousness, and then gave up His life and sacrificed to the death of the cross, and then rose from the grave, He is worthy to take the scroll of heaven. And there He sees Jesus standing where? In the center. Who's in the center in chapter 4? God, the creator of the universe, is in the center in chapter 4. Now we see Jesus right there with Him. Why would He be right there with Him? Because where is Jesus right now? At the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. He's at the center of everything, right there at the right hand of the Father. What's in the Father's right hand? The scroll. And so right there at His right hand is the one who is worthy to take from the right hand the scroll of the universe. And Jesus, the Lamb slain, is there, and He's pictured as a lamb with seven horns. Okay, now we're dealing in Revelation symbolism, right? It's odd. We wouldn't think of a lamb having seven horns. This is symbolic. This is metaphorical. What does it mean? Well, often in ancient literature, horns were a symbol of strength and power. Horns were a symbol of military might. And so you can even see that in the book of Daniel, where it describes these beasts coming up out of the sea. Look at Daniel chapter 8, and you can see the nations of Media and Persia fighting against the nation of Greece, and they're both pictured as powerful animals with horns. Those horns represent power and might and military strength. Jesus, at the center of the throne of heaven, is pictured with seven horns. Why seven? Fullness, completion, full power, full might, full authority to conquer the nations, to rule over the universe, and seven eyes. Well, what do you do with your eyes? You see. You see. And Jesus is the all-knowing one, the all-seeing one, the perfectly seeing one, full of wisdom and truth. He knows all and sees all. And He does it by means of His Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit that goes out into all the world to accomplish the purposes of the triune God. And so Jesus is there. Robert Mounts, in his commentary, says this: "The throne room scene is not a graphic description of heaven, but a symbolic representation of the decrees of God concerning the final stages of human history." So don't look at these things as what heaven really looks like. These are descriptions of what is unfolding in the grand scheme of history. God rules, and now Jesus has received the authority of heaven. He has taken from the right hand of God the authority to rule the nations. And I think this language comes right out of Daniel chapter 7. The background for what we see here is right out of Daniel chapter 7. Listen to what this says. Daniel 7, verse 9. "As I looked," this is Daniel now, he's seeing a vision also. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took His seat." Who's the Ancient of Days? God is the Ancient of Days. And what is He doing in Daniel 7? He's sitting down. What is He doing in Revelation 4? God is sitting on the throne. The Ancient of Days is sitting on His throne. Daniel 7 says, "His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of His head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before Him. Thousands upon thousands attended Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him." If that sounds familiar, it's because it's Revelation 5 as well. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s. the scene in Revelation 5 is a mirror image of Daniel chapter 7. And so here we have an Ancient of Days, God sitting on the throne. Those attending Him were thousands upon 10,000s. The court was seated, a heavenly court, and the books were opened. What's in Revelation 5? A book. A scroll. The books were opened. Then I continued to watch, Daniel 7 says, because of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. The horn represents a ruler in the ancient world. The horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, beasts representing kingdoms of the world, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Now here's what I want you to think about. Daniel 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Revelation 4 is God on the throne. What's Revelation 5? A lamb who was slain approaching God, right? Daniel 7 says, I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Revelation 5 says, who's going to come? Who's worthy to take this scroll? Who comes and takes it? Jesus does. Jesus comes and takes the scroll from the hand of God. Daniel 7, verse 14 then says this, when the Son of Man came into the presence of the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence, He was given this, authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped Him. What does Revelation 5 describe? The worship of the slain lamb. The worship of the nations. Daniel 7 says, all the nations and peoples of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What does the scroll represent? I believe the scroll represents authority over the universe. Jesus received from the right hand of the Father the deed, if you will, the title deed, the book that gave Him the authority to rule the world and all of history. When did Jesus receive that authority and power? In biblical theology, He received it when He ascended to the right hand of God. How did Jesus ascend up to heaven? Acts chapter 1. How did the disciples see Him go? In what? Clouds, right? On the clouds of heaven, He ascended to heaven. What does Daniel say? I saw one in the clouds of heaven coming into the presence of God. When did that happen? When Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended to the right hand of God. And when He ascended to the right hand of God, guess what happened? It was fulfilled what Jesus said right before He went up. Matthew 28, 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Why? Because of what He was about to do. He was about to ascend and take the scroll of the universe. So now go and make disciples of all nations, everywhere, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Why? Because Jesus is Lord of the universe. You need to obey Jesus because He rules as King. Jesus has been handed the rightful rule of the universe. That's going on now. Jesus rules now in heaven. He has in His hand the scroll of heaven, and He is unfolding all of the events of history until its consummation, until He comes back in glory. Jesus rules. And so Jesus is worthy. The first scene is a sacred sealed scroll. The second scene is a victorious lion who is also a slain lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. The third scene is a scene of praise. All it is a response to what has been given. A response to what has been revealed. Can you imagine being there in heaven, seeing this unfold? Can you imagine the moment when Jesus ascended to heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, and in victory and in fulfillment of every iota, every tittle, every jot, every cross T, every dotted I, everything that the Father gave him to do, he fulfilled perfectly. And when he died on the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent and won eternal victory for his people. And now he's ascending to heaven. Can you imagine the scene? That's the scene of Revelation 5. And all of creation cannot help but break forth in praise. And they say in verse 8, when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down on their faces before the Lamb. Each one had a harp representing singing, praise, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. I want you to think of temple imagery. So think Old Testament temple imagery of all of the ceremonial worship that would take place in the temple that's pictured here in heaven. Jesus is the king. He's also the prophet, but he's also the priest. He's the great high priest who enters the heavenly temple and makes atonement for the sins of his people. And here in reception of him, they're singing, they're playing music, they're holding these bowls of incense, which John tells us are the prayers of God's people. When we pray, we're offering up this sweet-smelling savor, this incense to God that is pleasing to him. That is the sweet-smelling savor in God's presence when we pray. They're receiving Jesus with honor and with glory in this temple scene. And notice then what happens, verse 9. And they break out into a new song. Why a new song? Because Jesus has accomplished something unique in history. God's plan is now fulfilled. Jesus has accomplished it. And so they break out in a new song. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you look at when there was a great mighty act of deliverance, they wrote a song about it. Read Exodus 15 after the crossing of the Red Sea. The Israelites break out into song, praising God for his deliverance. Jesus now has triumphed over the forces of evil. He rises to heaven and they sing a new song. They sing a new song and they say to him, "You are worthy. You're honorable, you're praiseworthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Because you were slain. Because you died. And with your blood, with your life's blood that was poured out, you purchased for God, you redeemed for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, not just Jews, not just Israelites, but everywhere across the globe, you are gathering a new people to yourself because of what you have given in your life and your blood. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. In the language of Revelation 5 verse 10, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. That's the language of Exodus as the people of Israel are gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. That was God's intention for Israel, that they would be for him in the world a kingdom and priests to the rest of the world. Now, God in Christ has opened up that honor to the world. Every tribe, every nation, every language, now in Christ, redeemed by his blood, they are now made kingdom and priests, composed of Jews and Gentiles from across the globe. They are now God's holy nation. And God will cause them to reign with Christ on the earth. What's the message of Jesus to the seven churches? If you are faithful, if you are victorious, then what? You'll reign with me in glory. Jesus was victorious. He calls his church to be victorious. and you'll reign with me. And so they sing this song to the Lord Jesus, you're worthy because you gave your life to purchase us, to redeem us from slavery and sin, and to make us your people. And we're going to reign with you. And then it's almost as if the 24 elders and the four living creatures are not enough, because the rest of heaven explodes in joyful praise. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. Too many to count is the idea. I can't even tell you how many. Thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. Infinite number of angels, all of God's serving angels. They all broke forth in praise and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Think of concentric circles. God and the Lamb are in the middle. Then you've got the four creatures and the 24 elders around them. And then around them, in a larger circle, you've got the host of the angelic throng. Thousands upon 10,000s praising God. And then in verse 12, in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise and any other adjective or noun that I can think of. He is worthy to receive it. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. Just stop there for a second. Notice the universal scope of the praise. Everybody in heaven, every creature in heaven, everything on earth, everything under the earth, everything on the sea and all that is in them, everything in the sea, everything that you can imagine anywhere in the entire universe, both seen and unseen, breaks forth and prays and says, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And all I have to say is, what does a Jehovah's Witness do with Revelation 5, verse 13? There's a key word there. It's the word and. To the one who sits on the throne, and to whom? To the Lamb. Is due what? Praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. If Jesus is somehow less than a God, not fully God, then why is He worthy of the exact same worship and praise that God the Father, Jehovah, the Creator of the world, is worthy of? Jesus is God. If there's one thing you learn from the book of Revelation, I want you to learn from the book of Revelation the triune reality of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fully divine, fully God, fully worthy of praise and honor and worship equally because of who they are. To the Father who's on the throne and to His Son, the Lamb who is slain, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And in antiphonal back and forth response, the four living creatures said, Amen. It's like this side of the auditorium says, Amen. And this side of the auditorium, all the elders fall down and worship. It's like an antiphonal back and forth. All the living creatures said, Amen. All the elders fell down to their faces and worshiped. And it communicates the idea of universal praise. Jesus of Nazareth, the descendant of King David, is worthy of the praise of heaven and earth because He gave His life to redeem God's people and then rose victoriously to reign over all creation. That's what Revelation 5 teaches us. Jesus of Nazareth, the descendant of King David, is worthy of the praise of heaven and earth because He gave His life to redeem God's people, and then rose victoriously to reign over all of creation. What's the application of that? Because Jesus rules over heaven and over earth, over the universe, there is nothing that can happen to you outside of the will of Jesus Christ. That's the applicational message to the Christians who were under fire in the first century. They were facing persecution and threats and slander and abuse, imprisonment. They were trying to be pressed into the mold of the world. And John reminds them by this heavenly scene, which is true, which is reality. It is heavenly spiritual reality. Jesus reigns. He was reminding them, you don't have to worry about a thing. Serve Jesus faithfully in love, and you will reign with Him in glory. And no one in this world can stop that from happening. Isn't that a powerful thought? And so John, not in Revelation, but in his letter, 1 John 5, says this. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. How is Jesus described in Revelation 5? The one who triumphed, right? The one who is overcome. Interestingly, in Revelation, also in 1 John, the ones who are said to triumph are Jesus' people. Jesus triumphed, and because He triumphed, we can triumph over the forces of the world. Why? Because John says in his letter, 1 John, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So the one who is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He's overcome the world. Paul writes to us in Romans 8, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because Jesus holds the scroll. He holds the scroll of the world and of history. And because He died for you, no one can take you away from Him. He is the Lamb who is worthy of all honor and praise. Will you join me in doing that tonight?